May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit, and our hearts and minds to receive from you your living word to each of us and to us as a community today, that we may go nourished and fed and transformed, that we might live lives increasingly to your praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. Now, friends, I'm going to try and attempt something unheard of in 3 years. I'm going to attempt to do a short Sunday sermon. Yeah. I'll make up for it another time. No. But I am conscious of the annual vestry meeting and people needing to get home and all of those sorts of things. So I will try and keep comments more brief than normal. So with that in mind, when we look at the first two readings, we have, of course, this Exodus reading where Moses is so transfigured by the encounter with God that every time Moses goes into the presence of God, he shines, and that shine continues when he comes down, so much so that he has to put a veil over his face because people can't cope with just this glory that is emanating from his face. And that's just kind of amazing, isn't it? Just to kind of ponder that Moses, a character, shall we say, in many ways. And yet this chosen person who encounters God goes up to the mountain on behalf of the people and comes down the mountain. And it's this, you'll get the imagery that's going on here, comes down the mountain and then is able to teach and guide the people. And there's that rhythm which is established of going to the mountain to pray, to be with God, and then being able to go down and to be able to teach and to share and to feed and to nurture and all of those sorts of things. That rhythm we see being carried through. Now, the other two readings, both make reference to or allude to this Moses encounter, this business about coming down the mountain, up in the mountain, encountering God, coming down the mountain. And in the case of Moses, he is so shining that he has to wear a veil. And so Paul, when he talks in the Corinthians passage, he's talking about, he then makes a metaphor of the veil. He's not really bothered about Moses and the shining, transfigured aspects of it. He's more interested in the veil and uses that as a metaphor to talk about how the church and how people can veil the reality of God in their lives so other people can't see it. That in itself would be worth exploring on another occasion, but I'm just mentioning it here just to kind of make the point about that veil. And about how we can veil things, hide things, obscure the presence of God in our lives, in the life of the church, that we can obscure and create structures and rhythms and things which are devoid of godly content. Maybe well-intentioned in times past, but they have ceased to have that effect. And so we live lives that are veiled. More importantly, they're veiled not just to each other, but also to the world as well. Notice how I'm skipping through the first two passages at an alarming speed. But there we are. That's the kind of just those comments that I wanted to say within relation to that. And then we come to this other mountaintop experience. There's a few things to say here. The first one is, look in particular. Yeah, I hope you'll get that each of the gospel writers is writing with particular themes in mind and particular emphasis in mind. So it kind of messes with our heads because we like things to be really sequential and like all in a nice, neat, logical, chronological order and all those sorts of things because that's the way it should be. Well, that's how we think it should be. And actually, well, that's fine, but that's a modernized, westernized mindset. That does not mean that the people in generations past or indeed other cultures today would apply the same criteria. That happens to be our culture. And one of the things we need to remember when we look at scripture is not just what is the culture and context in which the scripture was written, but also what culture is shaping us? And how are we reading this? How are our cultural lenses kind of getting in the way of us actually being able to hear and receive the word of God, because we're coming at it with a particular mindset. That makes sense? Yeah. So it's that kind of lens that sometimes we need to remember. So each of the gospel writers, they're not so fussed about whether they put things in the right chronological order. They're trying to make a theological point. That's the relevance of that comment. And so with Luke, his one of his key themes he's trying to encourage you to remember is that before every significant thing that he recalls in the life of Jesus, it starts with prayer. And so that's a very Lukean kind of aspect to this. So if you think about the choosing of the disciples, it begins in prayer. And Jesus comes down from the mountain to then choose his disciples from having spent time with God in prayer. And here we have, again, what has Jesus done? He has gone up to the mountain to pray. And as he is praying, so he is transfigured. And so Luke is making the point that actually when we are present to God, sometimes that can, you know, the glory just shines out. And that's what we see here. And of course, there is this vision, which is for the disciples as much as for anybody else, and for it to be retold to us. We have this image of Moses and Elijah, either side of Jesus, talking about his exodus. Departure is translated as exodus. This is the only time it's mentioned in the Gospels, by the way. Exodus. Does that not take us back to Moses? Does that not take us back to the imagery of that to move from slavery to freedom, captivity to life? That rhythm of moving in exodus away from slavery into the promised land is the territory we think of. But what if I rephrase that and said promised life? That you go, that and what God achieves in Christ in Jerusalem is the promised life. Jesus said that I come to give life in all of its abundance. So this exodus here, we're talking about the departure, the two traditionally seen as being two key markers of the covenant of God being fulfilled in Christ, the law, the great prophet Elijah, and the lawgiver, lawmaker, which is Moses. So the two kind of like bookends, if you will, of the covenant in earthly form are represented in this moment, either side of Jesus in this transfiguration in glory. Then the voice comes. The cloud descends and the voice comes. Now this time, the voice is different to the other time we've heard the voice coming from heaven, which was the baptism of Jesus, which was words of deep affirmation for Jesus. You are my beloved. You're my son. In you I am well pleased. Isn't that beautiful? Just take that on board, people. This time, interestingly enough, this is my son. Listen to him. It's for the disciples. Listen to him. Follow in his ways. Do what he does. Follow in the way of Jesus. And is that not the invitation that Jesus, that God gives to us, that cascades down through the generations, to follow in the way of Jesus, to be like Jesus in the world today? That's not a gendered thing. That's not about being a male, by the way. That is about taking on the character and the characteristics and the habits of Jesus that can bring healing and restoration to a world that is bruised and broken. It is life in all of its fullness. But unlike Moses, Jesus does not stay all shiny. Instead, when he descends, he looks kind of, well, as normal as Jesus did, I guess. And so the disciples were not scared of him in that sense. So he did not have to be veiled in that way. I don't know the reason why, but I just note it for what it is. But I also note that of all the disciples, only three are witnesses to this encounter. The other disciples are not witnesses to this, and yet they follow in the way of Jesus. So some of us may have some pretty radical experiences that might be amazing and awesome and wow. Others of us, not so much. We don't get those. Notice the majority didn't get that. And maybe there's something in there too. Don't feel bad or insecure if you don't have that wow moment that you might think other people have. You're in good company. I'm not going to talk about the encounter with the Father and the Son, except to notice it's an only son. And the end of the encounter is that the boy is healed and restored. And that, I think, is the key point. It is about healing and restoration. These are the things that we are called to in this day and age. And within all of this, we have to remember that the world when Jesus walked the earth was a deeply unfair, unjust, corrupt. There were empires and rumors of wars and wars, and nasty people were in charge at times. And it was fairly bleak at times. And in the midst of all of that, hope was kindled because Jesus was born. Hope was renewed because healing and restoration was happening in the lives of people and communities. They flocked around Jesus because he had words of life and ways of wholeness in a world that felt devoid of it. And in his death, where his face, the face that was once transfigured, is a face that is unrecognizable on the cross, shows the depths of love that Christ has for the world today. As we bring this season of Epiphany to an end, all the vignettes we've had of the divine nature of Christ, now we turn with a face like flint, I guess, towards Jerusalem. And so I want to invite you into a journey in Lent, a Lenten journey that starts on Wednesday and will continue through. I want to invite you to mark that time perhaps differently than you've ever marked it before. Do something different. I want to encourage you to participate in the liturgies of the church here and if you're connected other places too as well. Feed yourself, renew yourself, restore yourself. We need at this time to recover our identity in Christ so that we can be renewed, reshaped, and transformed for the sake of the world. Amen.